Our first reading is from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The word of the Lord.
Okay, we're all good. Good morning again. I'm Johnny Christina, the lead pastor, welcoming you to our Sunday morning worship service. We're continuing to look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We began in June looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and later we're looking at Esther. These are historic books talking about what happened in Israel when they returned from exile and entered the land that God had promised to them. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we get the return of the exiles who first rebuild the temple under Ezra, and then they begin to rebuild the Jerusalem wall and Jerusalem as a city itself under Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as we've looked at the past couple of weeks, just as a reminder, he is the governor of Jerusalem and the region, and he was appointed by the Persian emperor or king Artaxerxes. So he's appointed by him to go and rule as governor. Nehemiah is an excellent manager of the rebuilding process. He oversees the entire process like a construction manager, but he is also the governor of the people. He is the politician, the mayor, the head, the chief of the people. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we've already gotten this the past few weeks, the people of Israel, as they're rebuilding the city walls, they get opposition from the outside. Foreign nations around them, small nations around them are causing trouble, and there's worry of war coming. So at one point, they're supposedly building the wall with one hand, and they have a sword in their other hand. But in Nehemiah 5, which Carter just read for us, we almost have an interlude in the story of the rebuilding. It's a negative interlude dealing with a problem that happens, a conflict within the community. And it's basically this kind of question, not what kind of city are we building, but what kind of people are we becoming? So as we look at the passage this morning, I want to look at the problem, the response, and the principles that we can draw from it. Let me go back to the reading, and you can follow along either in a Bible if you brought it or in the printout. And let me reread verses 1 through 5 of Nehemiah 5 on page 3, where you can see the problem explained. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." So here's the problem laid out pretty explicitly, or to simplify it. They were people who were dealing with a famine in the land, and they needed food for their families. In order to have the food for their families, as well as to pay the taxes, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, who oversaw, who kind of ruled the whole, all the lands, he forced taxes on the people. So to pay the taxes and to feed their food, these people had to borrow money. In order to borrow money, they had to sell off land. And the problem was the lenders, fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, were exploiting the rules of the land. So Persian interest rates were actually set. There's historic documents outside of the Bible that say during this era, the Persian emperors and kings had set not just taxes, but also interest rates for somebody who wanted to borrow. And the interest rate was 20 to 50%. So people have been complaining about interest rates going up in this area. But to give you a slight example of the difference, if you were buying a house that cost $100,000, that doesn't exist, but let's say you could buy a house for $100,000 in America, and the current interest rate is 6.5% on a 30-year mortgage, that would mean that you would be paying $600 a month to pay off your $100,000 loan. But if that same $100,000 loan was up to 50% interest, you would be paying more than $4,000 a month. Over the course of the loan, instead of $100,000, you would pay $1.5 million. The wealthy were exploiting this at the expense of the poor. And so many of the poorer people lost their lands and their homes, and some, as they describe, even had to sell their children as debt slaves. The community fabric was coming undone. And this was completely against the way justice was established in the law of God. When you go back and look at God's law, and this is what Israel was built on, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, where God lays out his stipulations on what it is to be the people of God and how they were supposed to live differently. It included the moral law, things that we still obey, like do not murder, do not commit adultery, but it also included rules for governing the people in a way that was equitable and full of justice. The Old Testament law viewed God's people as a community, not just as individuals. And that meant that all people, regardless of your status, were supposed to be seen as family. And the expectation was that any individual was to act to benefit the group, the community, the whole nation. There was remarkable, remarkable equality in the way that this is described in the Old Testament. There were rules, if you go back and look at Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and we'll look at some of them, there were rules that governed inheritance laws, criminal justice, the care of the vulnerable, and it was all radically different than all the surrounding nations. It was radically different than the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, even the Greeks and Romans who came after them. The Code of Hammurabi, which precedes the law of Moses, stipulated, for instance, lighter criminal punishments for higher status people. So if you were a noble and murdered somebody, you'd get a certain criminal justice punishment, but if you were poor, you'd have a much worse one. The law of God said no. Regardless of whether you're a king or a peasant, the rules are the same. It was radically equal. You saw this in the way that it describes lending practices. All the nations around practiced exorbitant interest rates. But lending, according to Scripture, was meant to be loans with no interest payments. You could take a pledge from somebody, but that pledge was symbolic. It could not be something that they needed to live on. So you could, let me just read this straight from Exodus 22. verses 25 to 27, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you should not be like a moneylender to him. You should not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, his outer coat, you shall return it before the sun goes down, for that may be his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So you can take something as a pledge for the day, just to say, okay, I'm going to take your cloak in honor that you will pay this back. But it was meant to be a symbolic gesture, not taking something that was necessary for him to survive. On top of that, there was radical generosity to the poor throughout the scriptures in a way that no other country demonstrated. And it was because of fear of God, the fear of God, the recognition that God is the judge of all and he cares for the poor. In Leviticus 25, let me read. I'm going to read a bunch of Old Testament scripture just so we can have it in the back of our head of the way that God had changed the laws of Israel to be different than the laws around them. In Leviticus 25, verse 35 to 40, we read, if your brother or sister becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and an immigrant, which means he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your people may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So if your brother becomes very poor besides you and he sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was another way of equality and justice being exacted for the people. In Leviticus 25, the description of the year of Jubilee was that every 50th year, all debts were canceled. So every 50th year in the land of Israel, it was supposed to be that if you had sold your land because you were poor, that the land was returned to your family without cost. And if you had any debts, they were forgiven. So if you had to sell yourself into slavery or your family, indentured servitude, you were set free. All debts were freed on the 50th year. It even stipulated the way that you could buy land so that it kind of went both directions, meaning this, if I'm a person ready to buy some land and I'm going to buy it from you, the price for the land would be set by how many years until the year of Jubilee, meaning this, if I bought a piece of land and it was 40 years until the year of Jubilee, I would pay you $400. But if it was only 2 years until the year of Jubilee, I would only pay you $20. That way, I, as the buyer, wouldn't get exploited either. And on top of that, Israel was the only country ever to bring about this radical idea of a Sabbath, to cease from labor one day a week, that productivity and wealth are not the goal. The worship of God is. And even the poor, the slaves, had a day of rest. No other country ever did this. Even up to the times of the Romans, everyone worked, unless you were the wealthiest of the wealthy, every day of the week, every day of the year. The reason why Israel was supposed to do this radical generosity and justice and equality, was for fear of the Lord. The idea is this: the land and the people are God's. And we as God's people, Israel as God's people, were supposed to have a heart like their father. That was actually true in the ancient world. You wanted to reflect your father in the world. So a son or daughter grows up, and however they acted was supposed to be in line with their father. So I am like my father out in the world. I am his ambassador, whatever land I go to. Israel was supposed to reflect the heart of their father. In Psalm 68, we read the heart of the father. God is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. We're supposed to care for what God cares for in the way that he does. What does God care for? We see this in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, the poor. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked and powerful and oppressor. Israel was called to a radically generous mercy and justice like no other nation before it. And it was all because of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read one more set of verses here. Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all of his ways, to love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you, us, the people of Israel, are supposed to love the immigrant and foreigner because you were immigrants and foreigners in the land of Egypt." There's a way of describing righteousness and wickedness in the Old Testament. And there's the term righteousness or justice are actually synonyms in Hebrew. So to be righteous or to just was the same idea. And justice and righteousness are often the same concept in a Hebrew understanding of things. We think of righteousness as not being a bad person, avoiding kind of vices. But Israel always thought, in the Hebrew mind, always put the two together, that to walk in righteousness is to be a person of justice. And throughout the Old Testament, you get a comparison or a contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Proverbs does this. The law does this regularly. Righteousness and the wicked. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, he was famous for having defined it this way, the way the Old Testament talks about it. It says, he said, "The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage the community. But the wicked are those who will disadvantage the community to advantage themselves." In Nehemiah 5, the nobles, the officials, the wealthy were not following the justice rules of God. Instead, they were disadvantaging the poor in order to advantage themselves. And Nehemiah gets really angry. His response is found in verses 6 through 8. We read, "I was very angry." See, he said it. "When I heard their outcry in these words," and then he said, "I took counsel with myself," not sure what that means, "and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say." Nehemiah is completely angry, but he's angry. He's outraged at the injustice when he hears about it. But he doesn't just act on his emotions of anger. He pauses, takes patience, and then approaches it by confronting them directly. He confronts the nobles directly, and actually the description of what comes after this is a courtroom scene. He brings charges against them before an assembly, the jury. And then later on, he has an oath ceremony where the priests serve as judges. So this is a courtroom scene. He's saying, "Hey, I'm taking you guys to court on behalf of God's law." And then he appeals to them in verses 10 and 11, and he says, "Return the interest. You guys should not have been exacting interest. Return the interest, pay that back. And on top of that, give them their fields, their vineyards, the homes, the things you have taken because you strip them of all their wealth, and free everyone who you have enslaved. Cancel all debts. Give everything back." And in one sense, what they were doing was unfair to the creditors. The creditors maybe should have given back the interest, but the other things, you know, that was within reason. He's saying, no, concern for the poor outweighs even the rights of the wealthy in this case. You know, what's interesting here too is Nehemiah appeals to them. He kind of he's actually preaching to them in some ways. It is in a courtroom setting, but he's appealing to them to change, to repent and change. He does not order them to do this, nor force them, and he could have. As the governor, he had the power of Persia behind him, which meant he had the swords of all the army. He could have forced them at sword point to do what he asked them to do. But he didn't want them to do it purely out of fear or obligation. He wants them to act out of compassion for their brothers and sisters, for fear of God, not fear of him. He's asking them to change everything about how they're approaching the whole system. And that's what a biblical justice tends to do. Justice in the Old Testament is pretty comprehensive. You can go and look at how oftentimes what happens in the ways that God is describing how they're supposed to live involves three areas: relief, development, and reform. And we get this actually in our passage here. Relief is to stop somebody's suffering, to provide for them, to feed the hungry, literally. In verse 10, Nehemiah says, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Let's relieve them of this extra burden." Relief. But he also moves to development. Development is not just let me feed you, but let me give you the ability to feed yourself. When the wealthy had taken the lands, the vineyards of the farmers, they had taken away their ability to earn their own wages. They had taken away the ability for them to feed their own family. Give them back their land so they can provide for themselves. Return their fields, their vineyards, their orchards, their homes. And he moves to reform the laws and systems of the land in order to continually protect and lift those who are most vulnerable. He does this in two ways. One, he produces a new policy when he gets them to commit to this thing and produces an oath, a covenant, basically a new law. We're going to not act in the way the Persians do. We're going to act in the way the Old Testament describes. He's changing the laws for them. But he also does it through corporate repentance that he engages in himself. Nehemiah confesses to being a part of this whole thing. We see this in verse 10. "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain." Now, he's incredibly angry that these guys are doing this unjust thing, but at the same time, he's confessing that he's doing this thing. Most of the commentators identify this, that Nehemiah was probably lending money to poor people, but he probably was not exploiting them. He was probably following the law, which said, if you need $100, I will lend you $100 and you pay me back $100. He was probably following the law. And we get this from other ways that he's described as a man of righteousness and generosity. And yet he confesses that I am also guilty of this thing. So he was probably not taking advantage of the poor or enslaving anybody. So what part did he play? What part did he play in upholding the systems or norms of the community? By lending it all in a time of crisis. Nehemiah confesses his own part in it because he sees that even if he obeys God's law explicitly, he, by just lending in this situation and making people pay him back, is upholding an economic system of lending that others were also doing, but taking advantage of the Persian extra laws to exploit the poor and enrich themselves. In other words, you could see something like this. Nehemiah is lending the $100 and saying, pay me back $100. And another guy comes along and says, hey, look, I'm lending money to this poor dope over here. And I can't help it that Nehemiah isn't taking interest. I'm allowed to. The Persian laws say 50%. I'm just a better businessman than Nehemiah. Now, we have a hard time with this as Western individualists. And honestly, even the way that we think of as evangelicals, we think of forgiveness as for me. And so we struggle with this idea of confessing or acknowledging sin when we aren't directly culpable. But Nehemiah does it, not just here, but in the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1, he finds out that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, and he prays to God, Nehemiah does, and this is his prayer. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, O Lord, to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we," he's identifying himself, "have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Do you know what he's confessing? He's confessing the sin of idolatry and injustice that had happened 150 to 200 years earlier in Israel. When Israel had fallen into idolatry and injustice, God had given them over to the Assyrians and then the Babylonians who came and conquered them. He's confessing that sin. Did he actually have a part in that? It would be like confessing the sins of America from the early 1800s. I wasn't a part of that. In fact, on my father's side, they didn't come over until like the 1900s. Look, this is challenging. But here it is. I think the principle underneath it is this. It's not enough for you to just follow the rules yourself. Nehemiah was following the rules. If others are suffering. Christian faithfulness is not just about you avoiding sin. It's about a generous, sacrificial love that flows from the cross and models that. Nehemiah appeals to the nobles with the justice of God and generosity of God, and they repent. And they promise to act. They forgive debts, all the debts. They return all the lands, and they restore and lift the poor. And then Nehemiah makes them do an oath before priests, so it's a covenant ceremony. He does this thing where he shakes out his robe, basically an enacted curse, which happens in a lot of covenants, like in Genesis 15. And this time, for the first time, maybe in the history of Israel, from the basis of Old Testament scholars, maybe the first time and only time ever the year of Jubilee was celebrated. Most scholars think that the year of Jubilee was never actually celebrated by the people of Israel. But Nehemiah makes it happen for this group around Jerusalem at this time. And this was because Nehemiah, as a principal, just acted out of a source of generosity. He kind of lived a generous lifestyle, an open-handed lifestyle with everything that he had. And he saw, when he saw the injustices, even if he was not as culpable as some of his neighbors, that he was a part of upholding a system. He wanted to live in radical generosity. We get this actually in his kind of post story where he's like, oh, by the way, I'm also a really generous guy. He says this in verse 14 and following. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governors. This is basically the salary of being the governor. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials. Basically, every day he hosted 150 people and any foreign dignitaries that came. And yet, verse 18, yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service, the tax, was too heavy on this people. So Nehemiah and his top administration did not accept the salary that he should have been given as governor. It was the Persian policy. The governor got a certain salary. He did not accept that. But he had to perform the duties as governor of hosting his administration and any foreign dignitaries that came, which means he had to pay for it. He had the authority to tax the people for that, but he doesn't do it. He hosts at his own expense. Why does he do this? Because of fear of God and a love of his brothers. He knew the burden was going to be too heavy on them during this time of famine and trial and rebuilding. Nehemiah was very aware of God's concern for justice, for his compassion for the poor. So Nehemiah not only sacrificed the wage he was entitled to reduce the tax burden on the people, but he also underwrote the government's expenses from his own resources. That doesn't mean everyone should do that, but think about what was behind it. It was concern for justice, compassion for the poor, and a great fear of God with a recognition that everything is God's. I mean, that's essentially what biblical generosity and justice is. It's taking this idea, what might be yours by rights in the culture, land in which we live, is always God's first. And so we should always ask with anything, what should I do, what should we do with this resource, with these resources? They are God's. What should we do with them? In his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller sums up what it should look like. We do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities from the simple, fair, and honest dealings with people in daily life, to regular, radical, generous giving of your time and resources, even to activism that seeks to end the particular forms of injustice and violence and oppression. And so I think in the U.S., and in whatever country you live in, you should always be asking, what cultural norms, economic system, government policy that I'm living into and uphold needs to be challenged, pushed? In the church, as a community, like Israel was supposed to be a unique community, we're called to radical love for one another. Our generosity for one another, our forgiveness of sins to one another, should be so radically different that it displays the gospel to the world around us. That's what Jesus is saying in John 15. That our love for one another reveals the gospel and the God who has given himself for us. And each one of us, of course, is called to ask the questions, what must I do? What needs exist around me? What is God calling me to uniquely? And ultimately, what should I do with my resources? My money, my home, my time? And you know, if you think about resources not just as money or having like a big home, but you think about it as a wealth, and everyone has wealths, strengths. We all have resources in this way. You could have a wealth because of your education, because of your social connections. Even your personality can be a wealth that you can use for your own good, for the good of others. So for example, if you find it easy to make friends, you're very outgoing, you find it easy to make friends, you can use that power to get everyone to like you. Or you can use that power to connect people and help people who are outsiders or weaker to be lifted up. Everyone has superpowers. You will use them for yourself or for the benefit of others. Ultimately, our faith, our convictions about who God is and what we've been called to in this world should affect and change us continually. It should affect how we face our resources, our time, our bodies, how we look out at the world, our politics. The basic principle, though, out of this passage is those with resources of any sort have an obligation and calling before God to seek the welfare of others, especially the poor, even when not explicitly required by God's law or when not expected by the culture's norms or the laws of the land. But where do you get the power to do that joyfully and freely and not just because you feel guilty today? You guys are terrible. Be more generous. That doesn't motivate anyone. The power is in a gospel of a generous, loving God. You know, psychologists talk about secure attachment of children. So children who have a secure attachment to a parent or parents or an adult in their life, when you have secure attachment, you grow up with strength. You become adults who are resilient, cooperative. You're not always fearful, not always defensive. So you actually go out into the world in strength. You're able to love more generously. You're full because of your secure attachments and able to love, to give, to forgive in a way that people who don't have that struggle with it. But in the gospel, we have a God who has given us everything, who loves us more than any parent ever could. He looks at each one of us and in spite of our flaws says, I love you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased. We are incredibly, immeasurably loved by God, secure in Jesus Christ. We need to go back to that source and let it fill our hearts and rewire our brains to that secure attachment to your loving eternal Father, so that we can be the sort of people who can defend the immigrant and the widow, the defenseless, the vulnerable, from the unborn to the aging and dying. That we can be the sort who can forgive debts, offenses, even against parents who were terrible, an ex-wife, a friend who has hurt you. Where do you get the resources for that? That we can give generously and open-handedly with everything we have with all that we are. Where do we get that? The God who has loved us first. In Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have everything we need in Christ. We can give everything away. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at a passage like this, it is very challenging and hard and it's difficult to talk about and wrestle with. But even as you call us to a greater generosity and love, concern for others, the weak and the vulnerable, you've also given yourself fully to us. It is by grace we are saved, not by our works. It is the great generous love of God that fills us and enables us to walk in that generosity of love towards others. In your name we pray. Amen.
All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess and know that you